I'm gonna talk to you this morning, and my message is called Get a Life. Look at somebody next to you and tell them, get a life. Okay. Before I get this message started, though, I do think I'll tell you a little story. This pastor was invited over to this couple's house, and he was just a single gentleman, and they invited him over to the house, and they made a big dinner, made a really nice feast for him, and he really, really enjoyed it. And after he left, the wife was counting forks, and there was a fork missing. And she looked at her husband, and she said, I can't find one of my forks. He says, one of your nice forks? Yeah, I can't find my nice fork. He goes, he couldn't have taken the fork. Well, I mean, how do you explain it? And she kept looking for the fork and looking for the fork. And, you know, every couple weeks she'd say, I can't find the fork. I don't understand. And she thought about it and thought about it and thought about it. A year went by. And almost every week she thought about that missing fork. And her husband thought about the missing fork. And finally he said, well, let's invite him over again. See what happens. We'll keep a close eye on things. So they invited him over, had another wonderful dinner, great conversation. And then she looked at him finally and she says, I just can't take it anymore. I have to ask you. I have to ask. Did you take a fork a year ago? And he said, No, I didn't take a fork. I put it in your Bible. That just felt so good to tell. Just amazing. It's always amazing for me how often I am led in a certain direction. And I'll have this message on my mind, and God will be percolating things inside of me for Sunday. And I've always got messages actually floating around in my head. Sometimes I don't know which one I'm going to go with, or I don't even get it really totally prepared until Sunday morning. There's a lot of times I get up Sunday morning and things have changed, or something gets added, or, you know, a fresh direction. But it's not, I mean, usually there's something percolating. Sometimes it's totally, I wasn't going here at all. And God can do that, and that's cool. But I've also noticed that real life situations will happen a lot of times in connection to what I'm preaching. Or maybe it's because what I'm preaching is so fresh that I find myself preaching it to people before I actually get to it. Joan will tell you, I actually used to bounce things off of her once in a while and, you know, do that. Same thing with Corey sometimes, although our schedules are a little different than they used to be. Used to be that, you know, I would come in here and Joan would be in here and people would actually come here to see us. Now I meet a lot of people hither, thither, and yon. So it changed over the years. I used to call Joan with a button. Hey, Joan, could you come in here a minute? And she was in the next room. Now I hit a button on my phone. Hey, Joan, hey, Corey. You know, life is different. But I had that experience this week where some of what was percolating in me kind of ended up in a real-life situation. I find that the things that are the hardest are some of the most amazing lessons. And I look back on the life that I've lived so far, and, you know, since I'm going to go to 180, I got a lot more to go. But I got no complaints, you know. This has been a really, really, really good life that I've had. But I will say this, it wasn't necessarily the life I would have planned for myself. I had some ideas. I was interested in ministering to people from the time that I started really serving God. I was interested in ministering to people, but I really wasn't super interested in being a pastor. And the reason I wasn't maybe as interested in being a pastor is because I was going to be a Christian rock star. You know, that's what we were going to do in the band Judah that I was in for a while. And Lisa didn't think she was going to be a pastor's wife. And based on what she expected and what she hoped, that she wasn't planning for that or wasn't aiming at that necessarily. And when she married me, I didn't look like I was aiming at it. So she, I think, felt like she was safe from being a pastor's wife. Not that being a pastor's wife's a bad thing. It's just that she grew up in a pastor's home, and she knew some things about what that looked like. You know, what our kids experienced that I shared with you a moment ago, she had some similar things happen to her as a pastor's kid. So, you know, she had her apprehensions about what that might look like for our life. And we also didn't have it in our plans to move away from Southern Ohio. We expected to be in Southern Ohio all of our lives. And the first two churches that I pastored were there. Did you all hear a little strange noise? Yeah, I think somebody didn't mute his phone. The $25 offering, isn't it? Yeah, okay. Okay. Whoever wants to pay that for me, let me know. Okay. I'm taking up an offering early, that's all. And yeah, thank you, Karen. Nice volunteer. So we didn't plan on moving from the hills, and quite honestly, we definitely didn't plan on living in this flat part of Ohio. It's flat here. Actually, we've learned to love it. Like, there's so many advantages to having roads that go straight. You know, because down there, the roads went over here, and you had to go over there to get over there. You know, because you had to go over here to where you could cross the river and then over that hill and down that other valley. You know, it was just crazy like that. So, you know, that was not, it was not our plan. And there's always been just really one problem with my plans for my life. And the biggest problem is I don't have plans for my life. I really haven't been that kind. There are some people who are planners. I'm not going to tell you can't do that. I'm going to tell you you need to be careful about doing that, but my plans, well, the fact of the matter is I don't have plans for my life because I died in 1971. I died. That was it. My life was over in 1971. I died. Matthew chapter 10, verse 39 says, "He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it." In 1971, when I became a Christian, it required giving up your life. Almost everybody who preached a salvation message and encouraged people to come forward in an altar call or tried to lead someone to the Lord had an element of what they did that required that you died, that your life as you knew it was over, you were trading in your old beat-up jalopy rust bucket life, and you were getting a different life, and it wasn't your life. Some of you know that idea, that concept. And I'm under the impression that some people who become Christians today aren't under that understanding. And I'm not sure that that's good. Not for the church or not for the kingdom. I think it might not be good for them. So I had this crazy idea to give up my life, and I did, and my life was over, and now Jesus was living inside of me. Not that Tim, by the way, hasn't tried to get in the way sometimes over the years. Occasionally, I forget that I'm dead. And occasionally, life becomes about me. And then I have to remember what Jesus said in Luke chapter 9 and verse 23. Then he said to them all, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." And they didn't think, you know, take up your cross daily was, you know, a couple of matchsticks that you carried around in your pocket or something that you put around your neck. Now, as Jesus freaks, we had a lot of crosses. That was really popular when I became a Christian. Little people would make little wooden crosses of dowel rods or whatever they had, and we almost all wore our crosses, and it was a way that a lot of people would ask us, "What's up with that?" It wasn't part of the culture at the time, so when we did it, it became a new cultural thing. It was common with girls, by the way, to have nice, you know, pretty silver or gold ones, but us guys with these ugly wooden ones, it was like, "What's up with that, dude?" And so many days I have to remember to take up my cross, and many days I have to remember that I'm going to die to my plans. But as I've mentioned before, when we die, we also get to experience a thing called a resurrection. It's glorious. And the seed that dies put in the ground, the scripture says, comes up and produces a lot more seed than the individual seed that was put in the ground. Now, it's not like I don't have a life. I have a life. It's just not my life. It's not about me. If I can remember that I have a life, but it's not my life, it's about God, it's about His life in me, then that changes how I approach life. I am living a life that is way better than the life that I think I would have made for myself. I mean, maybe I would have been Jeff Bezos. Maybe I'd have been a billionaire. But I would rather have the life that he wanted for me than the life that I might have wanted for myself, or that I thought I could get for myself somehow. Because when I introduced this message and said, "Get a life" is the title of this message, I wanted you to understand, I want you to have life. Jesus wants you to have life, and he wants you to have it abundantly. But he also knows that his life is better than your life. So turn to Romans chapter 6. I didn't have you turn up till now, but if you got Bibles or apparatuses with scripture on them, I'm going to look at Romans chapter 6 and spend a little more time here and look at this a little bit more carefully. And starting in verse 1, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death." Everybody say buried. Doesn't that sound lovely? "Just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him." Everybody say dominion. That's an interesting word. "For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Say one more word, reckon. Yeah, I reckon so. Now that makes me feel at home right there. I'm just glad that Paul was, you know, grew up in southeastern Ohio. So first, who died? He died first, and then who died? We did. You're dead. Here we are, gathering of the living dead. I love you, zombies. Yeah, you died. When did you die? When you were baptized. You died. And then you were buried. I reckon it was. Because he who has died is free from sin. This is a good thing. This is a really good thing. Now, verse 8 again in that text said, "Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him." This is good. This is really good. So when do we get to live with him? Yeah, now. Yeah, now. We died, and then we got to live with him, or if you will, live as him. And we get to live on earth as it is in heaven, up there on the wall behind me. So read a little bit more in Romans with me now. Verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion. There, that word is again, dominion. Over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. See, that dominion idea is the ruling power in your life. What rules your life? If you have a life and it's your life and you rule your life, then that life is dominated. It's under the dominion of you, of me. When we have our own life, when we do our own thing, when we try to find ourselves, people are running around the world trying to find themselves. And Jesus is saying, hey, here's an idea. Lose yourself. And then you will find. But you got to lose. Before chapter 6 in the book of Romans, there's a lot of stuff talking about grace. I can't go over the whole thing, but let me just give you a grace synopsis. There we go. Grace kind of works like this. And by the way, that's why that chapter starts with, you know, shall we continue to sin so that grace shall abound? Grace sounds so good to those people that he had to make sure he corrected them to keep them from thinking, oh, it's a free-for-all. But grace and mercy are similar but yet different. Mercy is when the police officer pulls you over for going 80 in a 25. And then he says, I'm not going to give you a ticket. That's mercy, and maybe insanity, but that's mercy. Grace is when he pulls you over doing 80 and a 25. Not only does he not give you a ticket, but he hands you a $50 bill. In fact, maybe if I want to make it God's grace, he hands you $1,000. Somebody says, no, that can't be right. I don't think we really fully understand the level of God's grace that is available to us. Like the level of favor that God has on us. Because that grace is way better than we think. It just really is. I remember Dr. Pano used to say that people would say of him that he had too much grace. That your message is too full of grace, Mr. Pano. You need to stop that. And he goes, well, I was thinking of it this way. When I get to heaven, God looks at me and says, you had too much grace. And I'll look at him and I'll say, okay, Father God, I'm sorry, but let it be unto me as it was through me. give me grace. And I think God's going to have, look, I know some of you, and I know me. God's going to have a lot of grace. I know he's going to have a lot of grace because he's going to give me something I clearly don't deserve. Not only is he going to have mercy, but he's going to have grace. Paul says this similar thing in Colossians chapter 3, and we've mentioned this a couple of times already this year in different messages for different reasons, but if you then were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind, or as I mentioned in an earlier message, your affection on things above, not on things of the earth, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. I'm hidden. In fact, I'm buried. That's a pretty good way to hide something. Just stick it underground where nobody can see it. But I'm also raised with him. And I love this part. I'm seated in heavenly places with him. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, if you want to text for that. So I've been thinking about this a lot lately. Been thinking about this thing of being seated in heavenly places. I came home last night, and Lisa and Sonia were watching a movie together. And they were laughing a lot. And, you know, I had been busy with some things. I'll tell you more about that later. And so they were laughing. And the only thing they didn't have was popcorn. You know, they were enjoying the movie, though. I mean, they were really enjoying the movie. And there were parts of the movie that were really intense. And, you know, kind of, yeah, ooh. But they were, you know, it was a movie, right? They're just watching it from where they are. In the nice, comfortable chairs. And I got to thinking, and I've been picturing myself seated in heavenly places with God lately. In fact, seated in heavenly places with Christ. So here's my picture. I'm sitting here, and Jesus is here, and Father God's over here. Because Jesus is sitting at his right hand. And I know I'm not going to be sitting at Jesus' right hand, but, you know, I'm just metaphorically picturing myself sitting next to Jesus. Jesus is next to God. So Jesus is to my left, I'm to his right, he's to God's right, and I'm watching him and God as they're watching everything unfold in front of them from where they're sitting. And I started to see myself. I'm seeing myself as, oh, and I'm the little kid. I'm the kid in the room. I'm the goofy one in the room that you identify better now that I say that. And I'm sitting there and I'm watching what is going on and I'm watching them talking about what's going on and I'm sitting there eating popcorn. And I'm going, look, wow, what's going to happen next? I'm trying to get clues from them and I'm watching and I'm just eating my popcorn and I'm having a good time watching what God's up to. And I've been starting to remove myself from the intensity. Because when you're watching and you're not part of it, it's not so bad when the bullets are flying. You're seeing it from a different perspective. And I've been trying to see the world from a different perspective because I think I need to see the world from a different perspective. I think I need to see the time that I'm living in from his perspective, not from my perspective. I think I need to be living my life in him, and my life in him is where? See, he didn't have any places. So I want to get that perspective, not my perspective. I've kind of been saying these things in some of what I've been saying all year, but I keep coming back to it because I think maybe it's just me who's having a problem with it. If it is, you can tell me later. Stop it. Don't preach that anymore. But the way I experience here is way different if I see myself there. And I can tell, you know, by things I see posted on Facebook, some people are very, very present here. And they're very, you know, about what's going on here. Let's move this along. I'm gonna kind of tie a couple things together. How many of you still, don't raise your hands. Trick question. How many of you still wrestle with the flesh? What if I told you you don't? What? Oh, Brother Tim, you're in chapter 6 of Romans. You got to get over to chapter 7. Chapter 7 is where Paul talks about, you know, this stuff where he wrestled with the flesh. Glad you brought that up, whoever that was with that accent that I just did. A lot of Christians do identify with Romans chapter 7, so let me read you a little bit of it. And Paul talks about his battle with the carnal man, or as we call it, the flesh, in chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, verses 12 through 15, and there's more to it than this, but we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I don't understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. Now, maybe you haven't experienced that, but I know I have. I have experienced that. The problem with this chapter, though, when we start looking at this and we start understanding it, is we have to remember that it's not the only chapter in Romans. There were 6 chapters before it, and there's a really important chapter right after it. Romans chapter 8 is pretty amazing. So Paul starts out chapter 7 talking to a certain specific group of people, in fact, in the context, and they're the people who have lived under the law. And he's talking to them about the battle, and he's describing the battle that we have when we walk under the law. When the law is what I have to do this or else. And I think we need to understand that when we walk under the law, it puts on us the burden that's talked about in chapter 7, where I find myself doing the things that I shouldn't do and the things that I should do, I don't do, and I'm woe is me. And in fact, in chapter 7, at the end of it, verse 24, he says, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And then in verse 25, he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Was he thanking God for what Jesus was going to do, Or was he thanking God for what Jesus had already done? He was thanking God for what Jesus had already done. He's already done. So he wasn't saying, this is the way I have to live now. He was saying, this is the way I used to live under the law. And then he goes on to talk about how free we are in chapter 8. So Paul's cry is for everyone who tries to live on their own righteousness. That's what his cry is for. And sometimes I'm trying to do it right. But in chapter 8, right after chapter 7, he says, there is therefore now, everybody say now, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Back in chapter 7, when we were talking about what it looks like to try to walk under the flesh, we were having a bad day. And now we're in a new day. For the law of the Spirit of life in Jesus Christ has made me free from the law of sin and death. I don't have to be under this stuff anymore. What he's saying here is that there is a new law that sets us free from the old law. The law where we had to create our own righteousness. The law of the Spirit has canceled the letter of the law that we don't do a good job of following. I mean, you know, some people like to think they do a pretty good job of following the law. But the problem is, the scripture says if you fail at one point of the law, you've failed the whole law. And I don't know anybody who can not have failure in their life. So why do I feel like I'm still wrestling sometimes? Why do I feel like I'm still wrestling sometimes? Because I am. I am wrestling. The question isn't, am I wrestling? The question is, who am I wrestling? This misunderstanding that a lot of Christians have has created a focus on defeating themselves. And as a result, many of us in the past have made this so much our focus that we fail to focus on where the real problem is. The problem isn't the desires of the flesh. Oh, that's going to scare some people when I say that. I like to dig holes. You know that? I like to dig myself some holes and see if I can get out of them, you know? Just, yeah, your problem isn't your desires. By the way, did you know Jesus came to save the flesh? Yeah, Matthew 24, verse 22 says, unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Well, that doesn't mean the same thing. Same word in the Greek language. We have been taught to hate the flesh, but Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 29 says, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord the church. You're confusing me, Pastor. I don't know. I'm getting there. Give me some time. Here's my point. My point is you aren't your problem. And if you spend all your time focusing on you and wrestling against you and trying to conquer you, you will never win because you will keep beating you, and that makes you a loser. And Jesus, by the way, said a house divided against itself will not stand. So who are you wrestling? Glad you asked. There you go. Ephesians chapter 6. Now some of you go, oh, okay, I get it. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and against rulers of darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. You got to wrestle the right devil. And you aren't the right devil. In fact, you aren't a devil. You're dead. And the devil wants us to think that we can't win because we're always wrestling ourselves. You know, the devil can't make you do anything, but he will tempt you and deceive you to do stupid stuff. Can't make you, but he can trick you. I gotta give him credit. I don't think the devil's really all that smart, but he is rehearsed. Like, he's been doing this to humans for a long time. You are aware of that, right? Since Adam and Eve. You know, he had his first little thing there, and then he's been doing this ever since. Even after Jesus totally defeated him, he was like, oh, okay, well, I'm back to the whole thing with Adam and Eve again. I got to trick them. I got to con them. I've got to get them to do what they wouldn't do if they knew. I have to deceive them. And so he'll deceive you, trick you into doing something, and then he'll get you to blame you for the problem. Oh. Yeah, you know, one of the problems you've got is you've been trying to kill zombies, and the zombie is you. So look at verses like James 1:4. You don't have to turn there, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And we see that verse, and we start to think the problem is the flesh. But our flesh has been dealt with at baptism, so why are we having a problem? I want you to take note that this passage says that the problem is the desires within us. Actually, several versions of this, by the way, say the lusts that are in us. But the proper word is desires, and the desires of your flesh are not the problem. The problem is the meeting of those desires in a way that is not in line with the Spirit. The problem is the perversion of the real version. Temptation. Let me just say it this way. If temptation was only possible because of evil desires that were in front of you, inside of you, then how was the devil able to tempt Jesus? Unless you think Jesus had evil desires inside of him. He had desires, but he didn't have evil desires. The enemy tried to take advantage of his desires, and Jesus wouldn't have anything to do with it. Remember, Jesus was sinless. You know this, right? Okay, good. And so when Jesus was tempted by the devil in Matthew chapter 4, the temptations were based on legitimate desires. It was legitimate after 40 days of not eating for him to want something to eat. How many think it would be okay to be hungry after 40 days? How many of you are hungry after 40 minutes? Right. So he was hungry after 40 days. There was nothing illegitimate about it, except for the devil was trying to get him to provide in a way that was not what God would have. And so the devil was trying to create a perversion of the real version, a perversion of the supply that God wanted to give, but not the way that God, the way the devil was trying to get it done. Not in an illegitimate way. Most temptations, probably all temptations, are counterfeits of the real thing that God has for us. Let me say that again. Most, if not all, temptations are counterfeits of the real thing that God wants you to have. Is that exciting? The real problem is the operating system in which we operate. When we operate in the operating system of the devil, which is fear, some of you have read a book called Gotnophobia. Some guy in that book makes a lot of points about fear being a bad operating system. When we operate in that, then it's hard for us to have a loving trust, a faith in God to provide for us. And so then we yield to the temptation to meet the desire in the wrong way. Let me just give this as another example. Most of us have a legitimate desire to share our lives with another person. That's a good thing. That's a God thing. It was his idea. Genesis chapter 1. Go back. It was God's idea. He looked down. This Adam guy needs somebody. No. What's that? Yeah, he needed a cleaner. So, no, sometimes men, don't be that man. Anyway, so God looked down, saw that Adam couldn't do this on his own, and he had a legitimate desire for something that he didn't have, and God provided for him what he didn't have. That's a good thing. And in that desire for relationship, there is a desire for something that I'll just today call intimacy. There's nothing wrong with that. That's a good desire. It really is. But there are many ways that the devil can work to tempt us to delegitimize that desire and therefore fall into sin. I don't think I have to explain that to you. We live in a day when a whole lot of people have delegitimized what is God's plan for us, and they've found other ways to have something that was never God's plan for us. And by the way, that thing, you know, a lot of people are worried about what God thinks about that and what God's going to do to those people. You know, those people are doing it to themselves. The illegitimate way of meeting a need that God doesn't have for you is not going to bring you anything good. That's why God's against it, because he loves you. So when we focus on ourselves and we allow the accuser of their brethren to convince us that we need to fight ourselves over our own desires, we have already lost the battle. Because I can't beat me unless I lose. We are not the enemy. The devil is our enemy. Our flesh is not the problem. The problem was drowned in the waters of baptism and buried there. We are new creations. Old things have, present tense, passed away, and all things have become new, including dealing with our humanity. So, your real desire, are you ready for this? Your real desire is to serve God. That's your real desire. How do I know? Because you're watching or you're here today. I've said this before to you as a congregation and to other congregations. If you didn't really want to serve God, you wouldn't have gotten up on Sunday morning and come to church. In fact, some of you remember when you didn't want to serve God and you weren't getting up on Sunday morning. You couldn't even figure out how to get up on Sunday morning. Sometimes you staggered into the bathroom, looked at yourself and said, I won't do that again. And then the next week did it again. Some of you lived that life. I avoided that. Thank you. That's why one of the things I can say is my life has been really good. Because I died at 14. I didn't have time to get into some of that stupidity. And I'm thankful for that. I avoided some of that. But some of you, but here's the thing. That doesn't mean God can't take from where you were to where you need to be and restore everything that was stolen from you. He is a good God. And he's ready to do that. So getting back to the life that we're living now, I want to ask you a question. This occurred to me this week as I was thinking some of this stuff through. And I want you to think a minute. How do you feel about the life that Jesus lived? Was that a really good life? Now, you're going to have different responses to that as you think about it. Because, for example, does living in a time where there's no air conditioning and indoor plumbing, was that a good life? I mean, really. You know, you and me, we have, boy, do we have some things made. I mean, we've got some, you know, it's pretty nice. We have some real advantages. I mean, if you walk into the bedroom and you flip the switch and the light doesn't go on, you're like, oh, man, oh, so hard. I have to go get a light bulb. Oh. Yeah, you're living in a town that has a little bit of an issue, maybe. I don't know if that got through or not, but I'm not going to repeat it. Does living a life for 30 years in the Middle East in an arid area, and you don't end up with a wife or any kids, and then you enter the ministry at 30 years old, and then by 33, you know, you've been beaten and crucified, and you've died. Does that sound like a really, like, ideal life? Yeah, give me that life. I want that one. I mean, we could, you know, but that was Jesus. He had, what about the disciples? What about the apostles? What about some people who have lived some lives that, if you read Fox's Book of Martyrs sometime. Rare. Some of the things that Christians, people have gone through. Does that sound like a great life to you? But here's the thing. Jesus had the greatest life in history. He had a life that was sinless. Man, what it must have been like to have that level of something going on where you never had to look back with any regret on anything you ever did. I mean, we'll say we live a life of no regrets, but come on. We also say, yeah, if I had it to do over again, I wouldn't do that stupid thing again. That was the spirit of stupid right there. And I got some of those. Everybody does. His life was in perfect union with the Father and the will of the Father. And it wasn't his own life. Now think with me again. I'm going to make you think. I'm getting close to the end of this. But I'm going to make you think some more. He left his life in the presence of the Father in heaven. He left his life. He had a life. He left it, took on a life that wasn't his life, because his life was back there. Took a life here. See, sometimes we only think of our life as one life, but you see the metaphors in this. He took on a life here and became a human. That in and of itself is just icky. Humans are icky. If you don't know that humans are icky, you haven't changed a diaper lately. I was visiting my grandson, and Smith was a little smelly. But I kept thinking it was just gas. Just probably gas, a little gassy guy. And we were playing. We were having a great time. And then I was sent on a mission to go get some things. And I got in the car. And I had to scratch my nose. And when I did, there was nothing on it that I could see. But there was something on it I could smell. Because I'd been wrestling with him and holding his little backside and grabbing and just jumping and rolling around. And then I started wondering about my shirt, and I started wondering about it. Smelled the other hand, same thing. Oh, man. And there was some wipes in the car. I called Lisa before I realized the wipes were in the car. I said, hey, you guys better change that boy. And she goes, we're already doing it. And I was like, ow. Then she said, there's wipes on the floor. And I got the little wet wipes and was wiping my hands. Took two wet wipes to get that off my hands. What is up with that? It wasn't anything I could see, but it was there. Boys, yeah, boys. He's out of diapers now, so he's like, he should have been. Yeah, that's true. That's true. Boys will be boys. So he gave his life. He gave up a life. He got this life here, and then he gave up that life. But here's the thing. He gave up that life before he gave up this life, and he gave up this life every day of his life. Every day of his life, he was living here for us, not for him. And then, when he got to the end of this life that he lived as unto a mission for us and gave up for us, then he gave every ounce of that life at the end of his life. And then he died. And I was thinking to myself, because I've been thinking about what might happen in the future. How many of you know you can't hardly hear any kind of a news story or any kind of commentary nowadays without people saying, our future's on the line. Not mine. I'm seated in heavenly places. I'm just watching. I'm having popcorn. Well, Brother Tim, don't you care about what happens to your children? I do. And if God has destined them for something way different than mine, that doesn't mean their life won't be good. In fact, their best life might be a life where they give something up but get glory in heaven. Because who's going to get the most glory in heaven? Who? Jesus. the way he lived his life and what he gave up and what he did, it was worth it because, trust me, life goes by pretty quick. And it keeps getting faster. What's up with that? So if you haven't been living God's life, and when I haven't been living God's life, there's only one thing to do. It's to take up that cross. Recognize where I'm getting cheated out of what God had for me, and grab the cross and follow him. And be crucified with Christ again, so that nevertheless I live, but not I, but Christ in me. Paul said. So don't let the devil lie to you anymore. Look at your neighbor and tell him, get a life. Some of you are having a hard time with that. Be the one who fully lives for God. Amen.